Thank you, Hannah. Let's open our Bibles to John 17, and we'll make our way to Romans 14 in just a moment. But if you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, we would love to have them. And so Jesse and Mike are going to pick those up. If you have one, pass them over to the aisle, and we will certainly pray for you. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, we come to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and I want to point something out, that this was the last prayer of Christ before his arrest and crucifixion and his resurrection that would follow. And this chapter, John 17, has a lot of impact. One of them that comes to mind is the reformer John Knox. And he was married to a young woman named Margaret, who ministered to him greatly in the last days of his life. And as he was on his deathbed, John Knox said, "Go, read where I first cast my anchor." And Margaret immediately went to and got a Bible and opened it to John 17 and read to John Knox, her husband, all 26 verses, the last days of his life. Well, we've been looking in Romans at the strong pleas of the Apostle Paul for believers to strive for unity and not to be hamstrung by non-essential matters or disputable matters, and that can be a difficult maze at times, but really an appeal for unity. And this unity is something that Jesus prayed for as he parted this earth. The high priestly prayer of Jesus is contained in John 17, and it really is a homesick heart cry of the Son of God to God the Father. And we'll pick up in verse 11. I want to read just several verses, and I want you to see that his last prayer was that his people would be one. Verse 11, And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Father, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name, which you have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. If you want a time where Jesus prayed for you, believer, in his earthly ministry, here it is, John 17, 20. I ask not only for these, but for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Wow. Such an emphasis in this prayer. And he says that this unity would be based on truth. He says in verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So it's not unity at any cost. It's unity in the truth. The unity that Christ prayed for and that he paid for through his saving work. Really, honestly, it seems like an impossibility. What hope can we find in this world where there's so many different views, so many different opinions? We can become overcome by it all. Families are divided. Nations are divided. Churches are divided. Denominations are divided. Believers don't agree on so many details of everyday life. What hope do we have of ever being one in this way? Well, I don't claim to be able to have the answer to that, but all I do know is that the Scripture calls us, as much as it depends upon us, to be at peace with all people and to affirm what God says is true. And that's why we've taken such effort with this issue of Christian liberty, that we're not majoring on minors and missing the whole point. It should give us a sense of delight to have a circumspect eye, because there's a lot of error today. but also to have an eye that looks for a way that we can affirm all gospel, Christ-honoring efforts by people who see things differently on other things. And so, yes, last week I held out before you this idea of a theological triage taken from the ER, where somebody with a skinned knee, you can wait while I get to this person with a gunshot wound in the chest. They're going into surgery before you get stitches. And that needs to be a mindset that we have about doctrines. And I referenced Dr. Albert Mohler's article some 20 years ago on theological triage that has really, I think, helped the church in that top doctrines are doctrines that we can't negotiate on. If we give that away, we give the faith away. The Trinity, salvation by grace, the authority of Scripture, justification by faith, I would put in that category, while there would be disagreements on that. Second-tier issues where earnest, sincere believers won't see eye to eye in this life. And that's why you have God-honoring people in different denominations. It's not to say that these doctrines aren't important, but it's not likely this side of heaven we're ever going to agree on them. So what can we do? We can honor your effort to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you can encourage us as we seek to honor the Lord in that way. And then a third tier would be where believers in the same church body have differing views on a particular doctrine. I think of the details surrounding the second coming as one such doctrine. Maybe the extent and use of spiritual gifts, and some are between tier two and tier three, depending on how strongly you hold to them. But what we're looking at in Romans 14 is yet another issue, and that is not a tier one, tier two, or tier three, but a disputable matter. And it might bleed into a third tier doctrine if it disrupts the fellowship of a church, but we want to think through that. Do I really want to divide over this issue? Or maybe the consensus is such that walking together in unity for one reason or another is trying. So in Romans 14, we come to the issue that that falls into a category of disputable matters. And you'll see how it really cries out for some attention. And Paul mentions food. Some of you are free to eat anything. Nothing's off the table. And we hold that as being, that's exactly where we are. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we no longer live under a ceremonial dietary requirement like the law of Moses at all. That's not imposed upon us at all. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 5, that all things offered with thanksgiving, you're free to eat. But if you're coming from a Jewish background, hold on. I'm not going to have a pulled pork sandwich as long as I live. It's not happening. It's just too close to home. And so the thoughtful believer is going to say, brother, I understand we don't have to have pulled pork. Come on over and we can have some beef. Something a little more kosher in your view. That's fine. And so the Christians in Rome, you have Jew and Gentile coming together in the same church, and you have different views. And I imagine maybe the conservative Jew is thinking of the Gentiles coming in, you guys are lunatics with your practices. And the Gentile's like, what? I don't get it. I'll never be like you. And the Jew said, well, I'll certainly never be like you. And here we go. The Christians in Rome had different opinions on certain practices, and we can understand how that works because we all come from different backgrounds and experiences, and some things are viewed as taboo and not to be done, and you might be from a background where that is totally free to do, and I don't see what the problem is. Charles Spurgeon, who I've quoted no less than 200 times in my ministry, was a great preacher. He was the prince of preachers in the 19th century in Victorian England, and he was quite a character. Not only did he crack jokes in the pulpit, which were met with criticism from many, But a young man one day asked him about a box of cigars that somebody had given him. And how was he going to solve this problem? And Spurgeon said to him, "Give them to me, and I will smoke them to the glory of God." D.L. Moody was an evangelist. He died in 1899 and just had a unique ministry. Not only did he shake the continent of North America for Christ, but he also had a hearing in Great Britain, and many were ushered into the kingdom by D.L. Moody. What was remarkable is that he spoke in broken English and had a sixth grade education, and God used him. And on one occasion, he went to Britain and he visited Spurgeon. And he knocked on the door, and Spurgeon had a big stogie in his mouth. And D.L. Moody, he couldn't process it. And he said to Spurgeon, "How can you, a man of God, smoke that?" And Spurgeon took his finger and said, "How can you, a man of God, be that fat?" And he was heavy. And so it depends on where you come from, how you view things. Are they top-tier doctrines? No. Are they third-tier doctrines? I don't think they even make that category. It just is. Some believers came from a religious cult prominent in the Roman world, and they could even be vegetarians. And that's brought out in the text in Romans 14. He says in verse 1, "As for the weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." And Paul doesn't take a side. He doesn't say, "These guys are right. Did you pick that up? And these guys are wrong." He's just saying, "This is the way it is. It's the way it is." And when he mentions the weak, this is in reference to those who are overly conscientious about matters not regulated by Christian scripture. They're sensitive about things. And Paul's saying, don't run over them. Stop trashing your fellow brother and sister. Stop running over them. So if you're following in the outline, here's number one, spoilers to Christian unity and fellowship. The one who is weak in the faith, what are we to do? The one who's overly conscientious about things, we're to welcome him, to welcome her. And that could take on many forms. The point of Romans 14 is that the church must strive for acceptance of one another and patience with one another when there are differences of opinion on issues that are not clearly identified as sin in Scripture. If it's sin, we don't have any authority to give approval to that at all or welcome it. We're called to speak the truth in love. Our goal must be to help all believers grow into spiritual maturity and not to hinder their progress. Romans 14:1, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. That doesn't mean don't have a conversation. The mark of a healthy church is where you're talking about all the issues of life, all of them, to refine your thoughts. How shallow we would be if we didn't have conversations in which we saw things differently. The tragedy is when this disputable matter becomes a threat to biblical unity in the work that we're called to do together. We are united under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, purchased and paid for by his blood. And we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. But at the same time, we're to encourage one another. We're to sharpen one another in the Lord. He also says in Romans 15:7, which is a part of this larger section on how to treat one another, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So in looking at these verses, it's a call to be accepting, and that's a Christian virtue. If we're walking around, well, this is wrong with you, and you don't have this right, and you don't have this right, and you begin to assess someone based upon their decisions, That's not good for Christian fellowship. That's a spoiler to biblical unity. And could it be right sometimes? I don't think all the time. I think this is just an excuse that people use. Well, you know, I feel so, there's a lot of judgment going on in this room. When, no, all we're trying to do is say, what's true? And if you're offended by what's true, that's on you. But if we're walking around criticizing and demanding compliance on non-essential matters, that just sucks the life out of true fellowship. I feel judged here. Now, as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as we work out our decisions before the Lord, may we be marked by grace and that not destroy true fellowship together. Notice verse 5. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And that really is an important principle I'll come back to in just a moment. This is a call for you to think about the decisions of your life and how to work out your salvation, how to work out, and by working out, I mean, what does obedience look like? What does faith obedience look like in my life? Verse 6, the one who observes the day, he observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats to honor the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So whether you eat or you don't eat, whether you observe this day or you don't observe this day, you're honoring God and your motivations behind it. Some of you maybe are a little uncomfortable with this. You want a list, don't you? I can feel it. You want a list. Oh, come on, Pastor. Hit a little harder than this. You need to be telling this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong, where Scripture's not clear that it's wrong. So be careful what you name sin as sin. And these ongoing contentions over non-essential matters. Paul addresses this in other letters. In Galatians and Colossians, he wrote against mingling diet and celebration of days. And the danger in Galatians and Colossians is that it was being interwoven into their idea of what salvation is. And here it seems to be, and it would be a different gospel. Our gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus paid it all. We were singing this morning about the blood. Some outside observers may think, you guys are precious is the flow? What kind of place is this? That's a gory thought. Ah, but it's the blood of Christ. And it covers all of our sin. It's our only hope of ever being forgiven and made right with God. And all the way through the Bible, God's people gave thanks and praise to God for his blood and for his provision. Even in the book of Revelation chapter 5, as they're giving praise to the Lamb, this is the living, resurrected Christ, and as they're giving praise to the Lamb who was pierced for our transgressions and by his blood has bought us for his glory. And so we're not interweaving these decisions into salvation. Romans 14, Paul was thinking about in Romans 14, we're not observing diet or days as a way to get to heaven, but were doing it because they were convinced that it was necessary to obey or please God in this way. And we've all got to determine that. So the important issue of Romans 14 is that Paul does not take a side on the issue, on food, on days. James Boyce observed, it's significant that Paul drops the term weak and strong when he moves to the subject of days. This suggests that the issue he is dealing with now is even less a part of a mature understanding of the gospel than eating meat or being a vegetarian. Which, by the way, there's no biblical defense of being of God commanding us to be vegetarians from the scripture. For now, it is not even a question of weakness or of strength, Boyce writes, but only different ideas of what will please God. And there's a lot of flexibility. And this, yet, is still a divisive issue. One of the things that they debated over was the Sabbath. And I mentioned other days that are popular in our culture last week. Let me talk about something that's prominent in the scripture. How are we to understand the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Well, there are several major views. One is truly a minority view, that of the Seventh-day Adventist, where some have expressed genuine hope in Christ, and they deliberately meet on Saturday because that is the Sabbath, and so they hold this as something that needs to be embraced by Christians. Remember the Sabbath? Sabbath, under Jewish understanding, was on Saturday. That's when we're going to meet. The second position is Sunday worship, but this is the new Sabbath. Sunday is the new Sabbath for the people of God. And that Sunday would be equivalent to the Old Testament Sabbath, meaning that Christians are to observe it as the Jews observe Saturday. And indeed, there is a Sabbath rhythm in creation. God created for 6 days, and on the seventh, what did he do? He rested. So there's a Sabbath rhythm to all of creation that we should take hold of as God's wisdom and God's command. But I really am convinced in my study of Scripture that Sunday worship is the new Lord's Day, and that the Sabbath was really abolished and set apart by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that a new day, the Lord's Day, with its own characteristics, has replaced it. This was the view of John Calvin, who said that the day sacred to the Jews was set aside and that another was appointed for it. And I think it warrants, our consideration. So, just looking at the book of Acts, when did the Christians meet who were Jewish? They met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Sabbath is mentioned some 9 times in the book of Acts as the early church is trying to figure out, as a Jewish movement, what does it mean to be a Christ follower? 9 times the Sabbath is mentioned in the book of Acts, and Christians aren't seen as observing it. It's just acknowledged that it is. This idea, going back to Sunday being the Sabbath for the Christian, this Sabbatarian position is held by 2 prominent confessions of faith, which has given it a lot of traction. One's the Westminster Confession of Faith that the Presbyterians embrace, and then the London Confession of 1689 are Sabbatarians, where Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And, in thinking through that, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then he goes on to say that neither you nor your son or your daughter, your servants or animals are to work on this day, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and this was really an agreement with Israel. Again, just why would we see the Sunday being the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, celebrating his resurrection? Every time we come together, we're celebrating his resurrection. The Sabbath was uniquely Jewish in the Mosaic Law. And we even read in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, where Nehemiah prays, "You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands, and you made known to them your Sabbath." Adam didn't celebrate the Sabbath. Neither did Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. This was something that was picked up and embraced when God spoke through Moses and established the Mosaic Law. But in the looking at the Lord's Day, really behind it is the idea of how do we regard our Sundays? What's the motivation for us coming together? A lot of people have lost motivation to come to church for one reason or another. Like Bill Gates, they could say, "I could find better use of my time on Sunday morning than going to church." But this should be really at the heart of the believer's commitment, is that God calls his people to gather together in order to prepare for that day that we will give an accountability to him. And to come ready to give of ourselves, ready to worship the Lord, ready to use the time that we have on the Lord's Day to for ministry, for service, as well as for rest and time in the Word. So there's great flexibility with regard to how we spend our time. And so a disputable matter would be, oh, I would never go to a restaurant on Sunday. Okay, you might not. But am I going to judge my brother or sister if they do? My brother likes to piddle in his garden on Sunday. Am I going to, say you can't do that? To rake the leaves? Or whatever you're free to do on the Lord's Day? I don't think that's the call that we've been given. And so really the heart of the matter as we work out these decisions is, am I convinced in my mind, in my heart, in my conscience, this is how God wants me to live my life? Am I free to speak my convictions and conscience, knowing that my brothers and sisters said, well, that's nice for you, but I'm not feeling led in that direction. That's okay too. What I'm wanting to avoid is saying that nothing matters. I think it all matters. All the decisions of the Christian life matter. But how we respond to one another really is the issue. And we're not to judge one another. And by the way, Paul says that it's possible to serve the Lord whether you eat or whether you abstain. Whether you observe the Sunday as the new Sabbath or you see it as the Lord's Day. And not under the strictures of the Old Testament understanding, only guided by it. Both are serving the Lord, Paul says. And he says, look here at chapter 14, verse 17. Slide down to the end of this chapter. As he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That kind of summarizes. So, I think this goes to the deeper issues of decision-making in the Christian life. Whether it's alcohol, whether it's some other disputable matter that generates a lot of heat, more than light sometimes. Two things that you and I need to think about before the Lord. Why do I want to do these things in this way? And I think what would be a telling motivation would be this: by all means, Lord, this is how I want to serve you. This is how I desire to serve you in this way. I'm going to observe these things or not observe these things in order to celebrate who you are in my life. Do I have joy in my service? And am I thankful to our God who supplies everything? And the danger, again, is passing judgment when you're not the judge, right? That's the danger of this whole thing, is passing judgment in unwarranted areas when you're not the judge. You know what I think the most misunderstood, misinterpreted verse in the Bible is? I think if you were to stop someone on the street and you were to say, hey, what do you know about the Bible? And, some might say, well, I think they'd probably mention John 3:16. I think they'd mention Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. I think that's the most misinterpreted verse in the Bible. Because what that means to a lot of people is that no moral scrutiny can be given to your life at all. And that's not what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. In context, he's dealing with the Pharisees who would siphon the life out of everything by their legalism. Judge not, and speaking of harsh, unyielding judgment on another. And really, Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye before you start looking around to get the speck out of your brother's eye. To stop judging one another severely. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans 14. And again, this isn't sin. We're not talking about sin issues. That's where a lot of people just push back and say, hey, you can't make any moral claims at all. But the church is to be prophetic. We're to be holy as God is holy, not self-righteous, but holy as he's holy. That's our calling, to say what sin is and to know the difference between that and a disputable, non-essential matter, I think is a mark of wisdom for the mature Christian. Any type of judgment rendered in this culture in which we live is viewed by many as the ultimate offense, followed by a litany of accusatory questions. Who are you to judge? Who are you to say that God can't approve of a loving homosexual relationship and marriage? Who are you to judge that? Who are you to say that the Mormons are wrong on the gospel? Who are you to say that I don't have a grounds for a biblical divorce? Well, because we don't get along is not a biblical grounds for a divorce. Because adding works to the gospel message destroys it. Who are you to question my dream or vision of what God told me to do? Well, because I'm just opening the Bible and what you're saying to me doesn't match what God has given in his word. That's why. I'm not judging you. I'm judging what you're saying by this. This isn't my opinion versus your opinion. And by the way, who of us is perfect? We have no right to sit in judgment of someone else's personal morality, belief systems, or views. But the Christian life is saying, no, we need to walk in truth. So that's the line. We want to be clear on what is revealed as truth, and loving and forbearing and patient and long-suffering with issues that are not in that category, and to be careful what we label as sin. Now, notice verses 7 through 9. When we first started doing fighter verses over 20 years ago, I think this was one of our first ones. Romans 14, 7 through 9. None of us lives for himself. None of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Think about that for a moment. You've been praying for me in recent weeks as I've cared for my aunt. She fell asleep in Jesus yesterday at 10 a.m. And I was holding her hand when she breathed her last. Preceded by hours of saying, it's okay, you can go. You can go to him. Jesus, come for her. You can go to him. He can be trusted. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And at 10 a.m. yesterday morning, she looked at me, blinked her last, and gasped her last breath, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In a moment's time, perhaps you saw in the news recently the two hikers in Colorado, dead. Boom. What happened? Was it a mountain lion? Was it some kind of foul play? No, it was lightning. Coroners said they were gone in a moment. Never knew it. Just gone. Car accidents, plane crashes. Sometimes it comes over stages. Sometimes Christians live out full and useful and mature lives and die at a ripe old age. And sometimes they die young. Vodi Bakum died this week. Faithful preacher of the gospel. Loved Vodi and had a great impact on my Christian life. Leaving a wife, I think 8 or 9 children. Charlie Kirk, 31. Out on the campuses, let's talk. Prove me wrong. Let's talk about the real issues of life. Bullet, gone. By the way, there has never been an untimely death in the history of the world. Because God's over it all. Every breath you and I take is a gift from him. Not one of us lives for himself. Believer, we're not in it for us. Not one of us dies for himself. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Can you think of a greater security than that? Notice what he says in verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again. You got to believe that. That's the foundation that you must believe. Not by your works of righteousness. Not by the mere fact that you're sitting in a pew this morning. You must believe that Jesus died and that he died for your sins. That he paid for your sins as a substitute. And the call of the gospel is to repent from your self-efforts and your sin and to see Jesus Christ as your only hope. Because not only did he die, Paul goes on to say, he lived again. He's alive. And whoever's trusting in him shall live even though he dies, even though she dies. And so we are the Lord's. It is for the Lord that we live and die. And then finally, let me just close with this. And the reason that's so important for us on this Lord's Day is because every one of us, according to the text, every one of us will give an account to whom? Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? You're not the judge. You're not the judge. Or you, more than judgy, that's an internal inside sport for us. He goes on to say, or you, why do you not merely judge them, you despise them. Let me just ask us in the body of Christ, do you merely tolerate the person sitting next to you? Or do you love them? Jesus never commanded tolerate one another. That wasn't the command. That just takes the air all out of it, doesn't it? Yeah, I'll tolerate him, but I can't wait to get out the back door because I don't want to talk to him or her. Don't act spiritual. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Not me, yes, you. All of us. Well, it really won't matter because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and all things are paid for and I don't have to worry about that. Scripture's not written for you to have that assurance. You are not given that leadway to think in those terms. This verse is given to believers to motivate what? You and I to live a godly life. Because how we use the things entrusted to us, we will give an account of. Well, I'm going to heaven. What difference does it make? Scripture doesn't encourage us to think in those terms. It is true that there's a difference between the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll put them in two different scenarios. The judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, where all the unbelievers will give an account of their Christ-rejecting life. And will be held accountable for that. And that there is a description in 2 Corinthians 5 of the judgment seat of Christ. And by there's a purifying and there's a giving of reward to the believer that we should long for now. And is seen in how we treat one another in living the Christian life on that day. As I live, it says in verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Here's the glorious thing. We can bow before him right now. We can live a life with a bowed knee and a humble heart to serve the Lord. That day's coming. We don't know when it is. We don't know. You don't know when the Lord will come for you. Could be at night. Could be at noon. Could be tomorrow. Could be 50 years from now or more. But the Lord has a time for you. And your life matters. And the way I live matters. Because we will give an account before the Lord. We're going to close this service with a song that anticipates this. And the wonder and the joy that we have in the finished work of Christ. of what it means to be before the throne of God. It's interesting in Scripture how we're told to fear the Lord, and we're also told fear not. Fear Him in reverence, fear not, because of what Christ has done for us. And so the takeaway would be this, and I'll quote MacArthur on it. Our responsibility is not to judge, to despise, to criticize, or in any way to belittle our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will not be called on by our Lord to give an account of the sins and shortcomings of others, but rather each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let that change your life this morning. Let it reprioritize the commitments of your life as a Christian. And may we see from this gathering this morning just a move of the Spirit of God that we are doing things that honor the Lord and will bear much fruit through the salvation of those who are lost, through the building up of the church, through the sending out of missionaries, through hundreds of ways that God's blessings could visit our church and our family. Let's bow together in prayer as John and the team come and we sing this final